Can you hear me okay? Well, can you hear me okay if I step over here? All right, good. That's how we know this thing's on, right? And I'm not being deceived by the middle mic. It is good to be here with all of you this morning. Thanks for making the choice to get up and to come to be a part of this assembly where your presence here is an encouragement to people in ways that you can never know. So it is a wise choice, and I'm just thankful to be with you this morning. I want to echo a comment earlier made about our visitors this morning. Thank you for being here as well, making the choice to come and to participate with us this morning as we have this incredible, remarkable, extraordinary, mystical privilege of being together in the very throne room of the Almighty God by the blood of Jesus. And this is no small thing. It is the most amazing. It is amazing grace. Amen. It's so good to be here. Philippians chapter 4, 8 through 14. I encourage you to turn there. We'll be rummaging around in this text this morning. I want to remind those of you who maybe are not involved in a Sunday morning Bible class at 9 a.m. Now, I'm not announcing what I'm about to announce for those of you who are already in the rhythm of a Bible class. I'm not here to, what's the word, proselytize, steal you away from the Bible class you're involved in. But some of you may be here this morning and you're not involved in a Bible class. And I'm leading a Bible study that sort of is working with the Bible, the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, and the 12 and 12, these two texts, and sort of just kind of how was it inspired by the Bible? The class is fiercely practical, as anyone who's read the AA literature knows, was really taken from Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, the book of James. Fiercely practical, terribly important for being a disciple. So I'm hoping, in other words, it would be very helpful for you and encourage you, if you're not involved in a Bible class, to come and participate on Sunday mornings. That's going to be in my office, is where we're already going with that. So come, we've got plenty of seats, and participate with us in that if you don't have a Bible class. If your Bible class teacher's boring you, then please do come on. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Stay put. You are where you probably need to be. So Paul makes this astonishing claim about his life. Astonishing, amazing, astounding perspective about his life, or astonishing claim about his perspective in life in Philippians 4 around verse 11. It is, in fact, as I wrestled with it afresh this week, it just struck awe within me. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in all things. And maybe some translations might say, in every situation. Now, let me tell you how my flesh responds to that. Now, I'm not talking about the new creation in me, the part of me that's been touched by the Spirit of God, the born-again part. I'm just telling you, I'm speaking from the flesh. My first response, perhaps from the flesh, is, no, you haven't, Paul. Right? Come on. For us confessing Christians in here. But that's what he says. And it's astonishing because as you go back and you think about his context, we know that the time he's writing this, he is in a Roman prison. I don't think you have to be an archaeological scholar in order to sort of imagine how sorry of an existence that would have been. Okay, I mean, these are people who use the cross as a way of capital punishment. So if you just sort of think back from that point, you know that prison life couldn't be good. Right? And yet Paul comes along and says, I've learned the secret of being content in all situations. That's a pretty powerful perspective on life, whether in prosperity or poverty, being full or famished. He says, I've learned the secret of being content. And he needs to share that perspective with the Philippians. It's important that they understand that that's his perspective in life. That place from the heart, his outlook, if you will. Because you see, they had sent him a substantial financial gift. You might think back to Epaphroditus, Billy's lesson, where the congregation sends Epaphroditus over to Paul with some money. And while he was in mega joy over that, They needed to know, it seems according to the apostle, that he, are you ready? Actually did not need it. That'd be a pretty tough assignment. Scholars have noted that his tone changes a little bit in this text. Some scholars describe his tone with terms that have included tense, his tone being detached, awkward, distant, and even discourteous. But I would submit to you that he's actually being very sensitive with the Philippians. Why did I say that? Up against so many who might think he's being awkward or even discourteous. Because Paul does not want to see the relationship that he has with the Philippians go from one of partnership. Do you remember this word? Koinonia? That he gave thanks in chapter 1 from the partnership that he had with them for the first day until the present day in the gospel, in the work of the gospel. Paul does not want to see over this issue of money his relationship go from one of partnership to patron-client. And the patron-client relationship was very pervasive in first century Rome. You do for me, I do for you. That's the way it works. Tip for tat. And so if Paul cries out in need, he appears to be asking for more. He says in the text this morning, we see that he's grateful that their concern for him, as seen in this gift and perhaps other measures, is bloomed, or the Greek word is that it's blossomed, come into full flower. He's grateful for that. But if he gave excessive thanks, it could be that he would appear to be sucking up. And Paul does not want to come across that way to the Philippians. Now, he knew that he was their apostle. In other words, he knew that he had founded this church and that he was the one who had nourished their faith from the beginning, and that indeed they have this reciprocal relationship. Right? He had provided for them in ways that were nourishing to them, and they were responding, and that's healthy. That's healthy. But he wants to help them to see there's something deeper at work than even that, I think. And that is this perspective that he's learned to be content in every situation of life. There's something transcendent about that perspective. He says, I've learned the secret of being well fed and going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I would ask you this morning, if you believe that being content, learning the secret of contentment in every situation of life is critical to what it means to be an authentic Christian, a follower of Jesus, would you say amen to that? I'm going to give you another shot at that. Think it through. Because, I mean, you know, maybe you want to say, no, I don't. If you believe that learning the secret of being content in all situations of life is critical to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, would you say amen to that? See, in our world of conspicuous consumption, I think, while our situation is very different than what's happening with Paul in first century Philippi, in a world of conspicuous consumption, I think it's important that we cultivate this perspective of being content in all situations of life. And I hope you do too this morning. So what I thought I would do is sort of think for just a few minutes about the perspective of the poor, as much as I can help us think about that from the context from which we're in. And also think for a few minutes about the perspective of the wealthy, as much as we can think about that from the context from which we're in, as we sort of seek to cultivate, if you will, this perspective of being content in every situation of life. In other words, have you ever wondered what the poor say about being poor? Because that's what Paul says. He's learned this perspective in this place of impoverishment. Okay? Have you ever wondered what they say about that experience? I hope that question makes sense to you, because I have some quotes here where they speak into that. For a poor person, everything is terrible. Illness, humiliation, shame, we're cripples. We're afraid of everything. We depend on everyone. No one needs us. We're like garbage that everyone wants to get rid of. Now, whether you think that's right or not, that's this person's experience in life. Okay? Another person says, when I don't have any food for my family, I borrow mainly from neighbors and friends. I feel ashamed standing before my children. When I have nothing to help feed my family, I'm not well. When I'm unemployed, it's terrible. Another person says, during the past 2 years, we've not celebrated any holidays with others. We can't afford to invite anyone to our house, and we feel uncomfortable visiting others without bringing a present. The lack of contact leaves one depressed. It creates a constant feeling of unhappiness and a sense of low self-esteem. That person's name is Lativa. This individual from Uganda writes, when one is poor, she has no say in public. She feels inferior. She has no food. So there's famine in her house, no clothing and no progress in her family. Finally, one more quote. The poor have a feeling of powerlessness and inability to make themselves heard. Now, I wonder what your perspective is. In other words, if I asked you, you know, what do you think the poor are tempted to sort of struggle with in poverty, in impoverishment, in famine, in that experience of feeling empty? What would your answer be? I think oftentimes we speak in material terms, lack of food, money, clean water, medicine, housing. But poor folk tend to describe poverty in terms of, if you were listening carefully to these quotes, they seem to describe in terms of powerlessness and voicelessness and hopelessness and humiliation and isolation and depression and inferiority and fear. That seems to be the temptation or of the experience of what that's like. Not spoken of first and foremost in terms of physical depletion, if that makes sense. So Paul, in this experience in a Roman prison, could have brought something profoundly painful to him in more ways than not having his slippers and a lazy boy. I wonder if Paul or early Christians were ever tempted to be overcome by the shame of poverty and imprisonment because they, many of them, experienced just that. And I believe they were at the very least tempted to these feelings and this experience because you notice in the text, Paul's going to say in that verse 11 that I alluded to in the beginning, I have learned. That word in the Greek is the idea of practice. I've learned it. It didn't just happen. It took practice. The secret of being content in all situations of life. And by the way, those quotations come from Brian Fickert and Steve Colbert's book, When Helping Hurts. Another perspective is the rich. Those with plenty, Paul would say, are prosperous or well-fed. In the introduction of his book, Tim Keller points to these stories that I think give us another perspective of some exceedingly wealthy people. In 2008, the CEO of Freddie Mac hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive operator of Sheldon Good, leading real estate auction firm, took his life behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. Now, we're thinking about contentment this morning, right? French money manager invested many royal families' money and lost $1.4 billion in a Madoff Ponzi scheme, took his own life in his Madison Avenue office. Danish senior executive took his life in the wardrobe of his 500-pound a night suite in Knightsbridge, London. Now, I don't know what 500 pounds a night translates to in cash money in America. Sounds like a lot. When a man learned that J.P. Morgan, who bought his collapsed firm, would not hire him, he overdosed and leapt to his death, and his friends described the fact that they would not hire him back as breaking his spirit. And the title of Keller's book, where these stories are found, is an interesting title, Prodigal Gods, The Empty Promises of Sex, Money, and Power. See, one can have it all and still have their life built on sand. And then contentment eludes them, escapes us. It seems to me. But not Paul. Paul, in prosperity or poverty, has this perspective of contentment, whether he's in Roman prison or the third heaven. And this guy's been to the third heaven. I don't know what that means, but it sounds like he's pretty wealthy in that place, the third heaven. So the question I want to just sort of wrestle with for a minute, because it seems like it just sort of naturally flows out of thinking about those things, is how does he get there? Or how does he do that? How does one experience contentment, learn the secret of being content in all situations? And the answer just seems so anticlimactic, you already know it. But it's the only answer. I bet you've already got him in your mind. It's Christ. Let us stand and sing. Right? I mean, there's the punchline, folks. For Paul, Christ was above him and below him, to the left of him, Christ to the right of him, Christ in front of him, Christ behind him, Christ inside of him, and Christ all around him. That Paul looked to Christ. That Christ is this good. He was that good. He is this good. And so that's how he got it. I want you to think about Philippians 4:13 and all the different places that you've seen that verse. Notice I'm not quoting it. You already probably know it. I would almost be wanting to take a hand. I thought about taking a hand this morning. How many of you have memorized Philippians? Seriously, let's have a show of hands. No shame to those of you who don't know it. But for those of you who know Philippians 4:13 by heart or some version of it, raise your hand. Okay, good. That's pretty much everybody. All right? You know, my mother got me a Bible back in 1995 when I graduated from high school, and she put, not the verse in terms of the word, she just put Philippians 4:13 in my Bible. And then later on, I got a little cross, and it said Philippians 4:13. I think the problem with that, other than the fact that it's just so common that we absolutely, you know, don't even wrestle with it anymore, is that we in our culture have come to believe that Philippians 4:13 is that Paul's saying he can do anything. I saw a picture one time of a guy in a business suit fixing to jump out of an airplane with this little Philippians 4:13, right? He can do anything. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think it's more like Paul can cope with anything, with God's help. Endure anything in Christ. He can face anything in Christ. You could stick him in prison or in the palace, place him high on the hog or low on the ladder. Paul was content. He'd learned the secret. It's that simple. It's just not easy. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is, Paul could cope because he neither was poverty or prosperity his identity. Paul said, Christ strengthens me. The message from Eugene Peterson puts it this way, whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one, listen folks, who makes me who I am. Rich, poor, or in between, wherever you are this morning. Because the truth is, we can place our identity in something or someone other than Jesus in any circumstance, and I believe that that's why we are struggling to cope today. It's because our hope is built on something else than Jesus' blood. And this doesn't rhyme, and righteousness, okay? We've got our hope built somewhere else. Our perspective, our outlook, that place of our heart is clinging on to something other than the identity of Jesus. Mother Teresa worked in Calcutta with lepers for years. And a fella came up to her one time and said, you know what, I wouldn't do what you do for $1 million. And of course, I just pictured Mother Teresa in the latter part of her life, kind of old and crusty and crotchety. And she looks up at him and says, I wouldn't either. I think that's what Paul's telling the Philippians. I appreciate your money, but I can do without it. Although they had the responsibility to give it. So I would ask you this morning, what is your perspective on life? What's your outlook? And another question, do you know how to get filled up on the Lord Jesus? I really thought long and hard about that question this week, folks. I want you to think about that. Do you know how? I think for me, for many years, folks, that I just drifted thinking that somehow being formed into Christ, which leads to this contentment, was just going to happen by osmosis. And guess what? It's not. And I think for many years, I thought if I just showed up on Sunday morning that somehow that I would become formed in Christ and that would lead me to this place where I could be content in all things. And guess what? It won't. If you believe that coming here on Sunday morning only is going to lead to fulfillment in Christ where you can be perfect content in all things in life, you're not content in all things in life because the Bible doesn't teach that. I get it. Do you know how? Are you willing to talk seriously about a vision of spiritual formation in Christ Jesus that really does lead to learning the secret of contentment in all things in life? And I ask you that question because as a Christian and as a minister, I'm coming to this place where I don't know the secret perfectly, but I have been seeking a vision of formation in Christ. That's the language Paul uses in 4:9, until Christ is formed in you. I have been seeking a vision of what it means to be intentional about having Christ formed in me to where I am prepared to stand up in front of you and say, if you want to talk about that, can we talk? Because it does not matter about Paul's ministry or Billy's ministry or my ministry or anything. The very first step we take in this church is that we must understand individually and corporately, have a clear vision of what it means to have Christ formed in us. Period. Do you know how to be filled up on the Lord Jesus? And if you don't, can we talk? I want to talk about that with you. Believe it or not, those of you who think you know what my first passion is, this is it. Because when we have a vision of what it means to have Christ formed in us, when we begin to think the things he would be thinking today in the 21st century, having the feelings that he feels, behaving the way that he would behave if he was actually living his life through us today, then everything else that we do individually and as a corporate body will be better. You see. But we can't be fuzzy about this. Let me give you a starting point and we'll be done. So here is a starting point towards a vision. So like if you're really clear, good for you. I still want to talk to you because I want to gain more clarity. Or we could use your help. But if you're not, here is one step towards clear vision of what it means to have Christ formed in you. And it's in verse 8. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 8. Underline verse 8. I'm going to read it to you right now. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy. Okay, everybody look up. Look at me. Okay, the next words are terribly important. I want to connect with you here. What's he say? Think about that stuff. Think about it. You learn how to do that, and I think we are well on our way to becoming the kind of people who are learning the secret to being content in all situations of life. We're becoming the kind of people where Christ is formed in us, where we learn to think on things above, Colossians 3:1. Okay? Let me give you an example. He says, whatever's just, All right? This is just an example. Buckle up. This is an intense example, okay? So we think about justice. I was just thinking about if you can't or you won't go to, okay, hold on. This isn't an abortion clinic and say, hey, wait a minute. We'll adopt that baby. Now, maybe you can't do that, or maybe you won't do that. Would you be willing to think about that kind of gospel-fueled justice in the world? Because isn't that a beautiful idea? Somebody going and saying, well, before you abort that baby, I'll adopt that baby. Could we all agree that that's beautiful justice? Okay, all right. Are we in agreement there? That's beautiful, all right? Now, I'm not saying everybody can do that. Maybe that's not your context of life, but we want to think like that, right? Because that's formative. I thought about whatever's pure and lovely. Let me give you another example. So yesterday I'm down at this huge crawfish, boiling a bunch of crawfish. You should have seen me trying to tear the heads off these things and eat these things. It was ridiculous. Shrimp, crawfish, and Sam and I went. And so everybody went up to eat the crawfish, but Sam stays back, and we're on the mat. This was at the place where I work out and wrestle. We'll use that word, because if I use the word grappling, all you Mississippi folk think I'm talking about sticking my hand into a fish's mouth. And Sam starts doing this routine and dancing across the mat, you know, and I'm just sitting there and I'm watching this. It's pure, it's lovely. And then later on, I told her when she finished, I said, that was pure and lovely. And I read this verse to her I talked about. And then later this morning, I told Megan, I was like, it was just pure and it was lovely to watch her dance across the mat. Find these things and think about them. Do you see? Memorize the 23rd Psalm. Memorize the Lord's Prayer. Memorize 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Memorize Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Memorize those passages. Why? Think on that which is excellent. That which, right? Think about these things. There's a million ways for us to use our mind. I hope you kind of get the idea. Ask for God to give you something to think about and think about it. Turn off the phone, Snapchat, Instagram, Twitter. Give me another one, young people. Help me, somebody. What? Reddit? See, this one I have not even heard of. I could have never figured that out. Turn it off, because more than likely, you're not going to find a lot of material that fits in the category of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Can I get an amen? Turn it off, and then participate in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you'll be able to discern what God's good and perfect will is. And then you can know that the Spirit is teaching you the secret of being content in all things, poverty or plenty. You can know that you are beginning this process of having Christ formed in you. And it is process has begun. I'm not saying it hasn't. We want to be very intentional here. We don't want to drift. I want us to have contentment in all things. Okay. Today, however, some of you have never actually been placed into Christ and begun this process. If that's you, I'm going to invite you today to come. To turn away from whatever's going on in your life. We just call that repentance. And you're going to turn your life towards Jesus, right? You're going to be baptized into His name for the remission of your sins. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and begin this life where you can learn this secret. Why don't you come as we stand and sing?